Good morning, everyone. Welcome back, Paul and Phyllis. Good to see you. We're in John 15 today, and we'll be taking a look at a lot of really rich language here. A lot of the I am statements of Jesus heavily deal with Old Testament passages that were messianic in nature, and so that's really kind of where we're going to start off today, and then we'll progress through this last night of discussion between Jesus and his disciples. So really looking forward to this. I think this is maybe the third time I've had a chance to teach from John. I do love John. I think John's gospel is really fantastic in a lot of different ways. It's I think easy to understand, but then also rich in depth, which is hard to accomplish in a written word. So let's say a word of prayer, and we'll dig in. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for blessing us and giving us the opportunity to be here this morning. We pray for Phelan, that his mouth pain would be able to be dealt with soon. We know, Father, that you have created us in wonderful, marvelous ways. We know that this world is broken and corrupted, and for that reason we find some pain sometimes in this life. We pray that you would help him and help his family as well. We pray that you'd be with all of us and encourage all of us to stay on the straight and narrow path, to press on toward the goal, to entrust our burdens to one another so that we can lean on one another as a family should. We love you, God, and we pray for enlightenment during this study that we study from the Gospel of John. We thank you again for this opportunity. Please bless us. Help us to be the examples that we need to be in our families and with our friends and in this world. We love you, God, and we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So last week we talked about John 14. What are some of the high points of John 14? We're not going to go all the way back to John 1. We'll just do John 14 for the review. Andrew?
Promise of the Holy Spirit that another comforter is coming, even though that Jesus, as a comforter, is leaving the disciples.
Yeah, I think it was Louis that made that point last week, that Jesus was a comforter and the Holy Spirit is another comforter. And so God is comforted to, gives comfort to us. We see, of course, that Jesus being a comforter would depart. And that's exactly what happens. But in his departure, what is he doing in his departure? Where is he going? To prepare a place for us?
To the Father.
To the Father. And so we're going to see again, that great hopeful expectation that we can be reunited with Jesus, that we can be with him, and then we see the Holy Spirit is going to be sent to be with us, or to put it another way, Jesus abided with us, or abode with us, and the Holy Spirit is going to abide with us. Jesus wants us to abide with him, and then we get to John 15, and what do you think we're going to talk about in John 15? The true vine, if you abide in me. He turns and flips the script a little bit. He says, I want you to abide with me as I have abode with you. And so this is going to be a continuation of this same discourse. That chapter division means absolutely nothing. It is purely for reference. This is an ongoing discussion. This is the other side of what Jesus is talking about. That's why between John 14 and 15, you'll have a lot of very similar references. If you love me, what will you do? Keep my commandments. That happens in John 14, 15. That happens in John 15, 14, which is easy to remember. 14, 15, 15, 14. Andrew.
I believe we talked about last week that we don't emphasize the name Emmanuel enough, God with us, and that, I don't know who brought that point out, but I think it was a great point. That could be just for this particular section as well, really connects.
I believe that's John Reeb, if I'm not mistaken, that brought that out. Emmanuel, God with us. Any other thoughts on John 14? What happened in John 14? High points. We got a wolf in the back classroom. Any other high points from John 14? What's the I am statement in John 14? I am the way and the truth and the life. Interesting enough, Christianity is referred to as the way in Acts, probably in connection to that. Anything else? John.
Something that we should take from this, that they took from this, is that he is just instilling them a confidence, letting them know that there is something after this life. And in this world that we're living in right now, people tend to forget about that, or they choose to look the other way or ignore the fact that there is a second life after this life. And we need to be reassured from this alone that there's a place prepared and that we need to have our minds set on that goal.
Yeah. That's really what John 15 is going to unpack. John 14 lays out the groundwork and says, here's what you have to look forward to. John 15 says, here's how you get there. Good thoughts, John. Well, in John 15, what is the I am statement in John 15? I am the true vine. I am the true vine. We've seen multiple I am statements. Can you think of any other I am statements? So we talked about I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14. We saw in John 15, or we're seeing in John 15, I am the true vine. Any other I am statements that you can remember? I'm the bread of life. That's in John chapter 6, when Jesus had fed the 5,000 plus. He identifies himself as a bread of life. He says, unless you partake of my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part in me. You cannot abide in me. Same concept of John 15.
I am the door.
I am the door. That's in John chapter...
I am the good shepherd.
Same as I am the good shepherd, John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Any other ones?
I'm the light.
I am the
light
of the world. We see that kind of introduced in John chapter 8, and then we see it come up in John chapter 9 as well with the blind man. So we see that a couple chapters. Andrew?
Just simply, I am.
Yes, yes. Can you think of where that was used, Andrew?
John chapter 8, verse 24.
Wow, you even got a verse for it too. Yep, unless you believe that I am, you will likewise die in your sins. John 8, 24. Anything else?
He also says, I love you.
Yes, he does say that. Mm-hmm. Not an I am statement, but absolutely true. Marvin?
He says, I am going to the Father. So he's kind of going to be predicting his own persecution.
Yeah, which you could say is a claim to deity as well, which is tends to be what an I am statement is. Kind of a verb there. Interesting. Let's see. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. Living water. We see that in John chapter 7. And I believe the resurrection of life in Lazarus, John chapter 11. I think that's pretty much it. But the idea of a true vine here is interesting. Can you think of Old Testament passages that talked about Israel being a vine? Because oftentimes when you have something said of Israel, it's applied to Jesus messianically. Old Testament passages that talk about Israel, or even messianic passages that talk about a vine.
Isaiah 5.
Yep, that's one. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, one of the shortest chapters. And the prophets are, tend to be pretty long-winded, but Isaiah 5 is actually pretty short. And we see in Isaiah 5 in verses 1 through 7, a characterization of Israel being like a vine. And Steve, since you brought it up, can you read 1 through 7 of Isaiah 5?
Sure. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress.
All right, thank you, Steve. So I was actually thinking of Isaiah 4, which leads into Isaiah 5 as being one of the shortest chapters. But Isaiah 5, here talking about Israel being like a vineyard, was the vineyard of Israel profitable for the Lord? No, instead of producing good fruit, they produced bad fruit. And in John chapter 15, as we'll read about Jesus, in order to produce good fruit, what must be present?
Has to be in Christ, but also pruned.
Mm-hmm. Has to be a relationship with Christ, or, you know, to use it more broadly, a relationship with God. It's God's vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. And it has to be pruned. If you've ever raised a garden, you know that pruning can stimulate plants and it can cause them to bloom and produce more fruit. It causes them also to become lush and vegetatious. It causes them to branch out and fill out. And what we have in the vineyard of the Lord, not because of lack of effort on his part, but because of resistance on the part of the vine, we see evil fruit. We see disgusting fruit. And from our Jeremiah class, about a year and a half ago? In Jeremiah, there is a 10-verse chapter that deals with good fruit versus rotten fruit. Very rotten fruit. And do you remember what chapter that was in Jeremiah? Jeremiah 24. Jeremiah 24. Amos uses that same language as well in Amos chapter 8. Well, let's go ahead and take a look since we've kind of laid the groundwork for this. We'll ask that question again in another minute about other passages that use this language of a vine. But I think probably one of the greatest passages is what Steve had brought out there in Isaiah chapter 5. So let's take a look at John 15. The first section in John 15 is verses 1 through 8. Again, this is going to use the I am language, and it's also the first of three parts in John 15. Verses 1 through 8 in John 15 deal with the disciples' relationship with Jesus. The second section of John 15 is going to be verses 9 through 17. That is going to deal with the interpersonal relationships between disciples. And then verses 18 through 25 is going to deal with the disciples' relationship with the world, which is going to be built on a great deal of hostility. And then we'll have two closing verses in John 15, which deal once more with the Holy Spirit. So can I get a volunteer to read John 15, 1 through 8, as we contemplate the disciples' relationship with Christ? Fred.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples.
All right, thank you, Fred. So we see, again, the Father being the vine dresser. That's very similar to Isaiah 5. But what element is added to Isaiah 5 to complete the picture of John 15? the first phrase of John 15.
The Father is the vine dresser.
That's the part that we see that's consistent with Isaiah 5, but what's the new element here in John 15? I am the true vine. That's Jesus. So we get this development of an Old Testament prophecy. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, you'll get something as kind of shadowy and unclear, and then in the New Testament, as it unpacks it, it adds clarity and identifies greater elements to this. And so we have the same idea of the Father being the vine dresser, but now we have Jesus being the true vine. Now, I've given you a couple of extra minutes. In addition to Isaiah chapter 5, what other passages use the vine language? And I'll tell you what, I'll make it even broader. Passages that liken Israel to a planted general.
Ezekiel 15.
Ezekiel 15, that's one of the longer passages. Isaiah, Ezekiel 15, verses 1 through 8.
Psalm 80.
Good job. I was just talking to... Did you mention that to her?
No.
Okay.
We share a brain.
Okay. I was telling Steve beforehand. I don't know if they're whispering, passing notes back up here, but Psalm 80, verses 14 through 18. I definitely want to reflect on that one specifically. Andrew, I think you had your hand up.
Well, I was just thinking about, even Ezekiel 19, verse 10.
Yeah, Ezekiel 19, verses 10 through 14. Even Ezekiel 17. Uses that language as well. Ezekiel is very saturated with that language.
And just one other, I don't know if you consider this, but the prophecy when he says David is the righteous branch in Jeremiah 23.
Yeah. Isaiah 11 would be similar to that as well. Yeah, Jeremiah and Ezekiel very heavily use that language. Hosea 10 verse 1 uses that language. I will make a passing reference to this one. In the New Testament, Israel is joined to the Gentiles, or the Gentiles are grafted into the plant of Israel. Can you think of where that passage is? Romans 11. Good job. Caught off guard, but you still got it. Romans chapter 11. Let's turn to Psalm 80, and since Debbie brought it up, because Steve whispered it to her, we'll have Debbie, if you wouldn't mind, reading Psalm 80, verses 14 through 18. Pay attention here to messianic language. Pay attention to son. Pay attention to son of man. Those sort of messianic references. And then we'll connect it here to John 15. So Debbie, go ahead and read from Psalm 80, verses 14 through 18.
O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see, and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself, it is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself, then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. O Lord God of hosts, restore us, cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved.
All right, thank you there, Debbie. So, it's like John 15 takes Isaiah 5 and Psalm 80, mixes them together, and then in this discourse, Jesus shares this. Now, Marvin, you've been reading a lot about Jesus and how he was very much like a rabbi in the first century. And oftentimes he will combine Old Testament passages in a way that we don't always recognize. It might not be an explicit quotation. So what do you think about this, Marvin, in this combination of Psalm 80 and Isaiah 5 in light of that recent study of yours?
Well, I'm a little caught off guard. I think the most important thing I learned from the book I read that Steve loaned me was we have to expect Old Testament references because we're dealing with a Jewish culture to begin with, even though Gentiles are included. So it only makes sense that Jesus would teach from what's been taught for 1,500 years or so, right? I mean, it's not tradition, it's actual factual, godly word. And I think that's how Jesus
at least in my understanding so far, is that's how Jesus kind of turns the leader, religious leaders on their head, because he uses what they use against their own people in return. And he presses them even more, like with the Samaritan. You know, the whole point of that is not just they neglected the man. He went further by saying the enemy of the Jews did more than they would for the man in need. So he always goes a step further. I don't know if that's answering the question, but Jesus always goes a step further even when he takes Scripture and applies it.
I like that. Yeah, I like that. That's exactly what I was looking for. Thank you. Anytime that you have a chance to enhance your study, check out something from Steve's library. He will give you something that can help you to think more about Jesus as a rabbi, or bring a little bit more light to your study. So thank you, Marvin, for offering that. Definitely here what we're seeing is a combination of Isaiah 5 and Psalm 80. And you'll see that from time to time. Sometimes it'll just be one quote from one passage, and then the New Testament writer will unpack it and give you some commentary on it. And then at other times, they'll combine quotes. And that's something that we see, for instance, with Paul in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, Paul will take three or four passages and then boom, 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 quote them or make an allusion to them, and then draw some conclusions from that. So definitely here, in Psalm 80, the idea of Israel being apostate. You have this idea of the vine going wild and needing to be pruned severely. And what's happening here is, in John 15, Jesus offers a redefinition of Israel, true Israel. And that's really what Paul does in the book of Romans, too. He talks about true spiritual Israel. He says, you know, anybody from anywhere could have been a descendant of Abraham. He could have made rocks descendants of Abraham. Same thing he talked about in John 8. But the true descendants of Abraham are those who live by faith. And so what he's doing here is he's establishing a greater vine, a profitable vine that will surely produce fruit for the Lord, something that God is totally invested in. You may have noticed too, as we go through John 15, 1 through 8, that there is a structure, there's parallelism. For instance, in verse 2, he mentions bearing fruit. Verse 8, he mentions bearing fruit. Verse 3, the word is spoken to them. Verse 7, the word abides in them. And verse 4 and verse 6, he talks about abiding in me. And then verse 5, he returns to the idea of I am the vine, which probably is the key to this structure here in this section. The disciples have a union with Jesus that will bear fruit not only when he's there, as they have already seen when he sent out the 12, he sent out the 70, but they're going to produce fruit even after he departs from them. And for that reason, this section of John 15 makes a very straightforward application to Christians. Some of these things that we're dealing with in this context, dealing with the giving of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit is going to guide the hand of the writers of the New Testament, don't specifically relate to us as Christians. There may be some accommodative applications that we can bring from there, but what we're dealing with here makes a very straightforward application to the life of a Christian, because unless we abide in Jesus, we don't bear fruit. It's similar to what Paul says of love. In 1 Corinthians 13, he says that even if you sacrifice your own life for another person, which is oftentimes how we define love, he says you can do that without love, and is it effective? No. You could give everything. You could give the shirt off your back, but if it's not done in love, it doesn't mean anything. That's what Jesus is getting at here. It's not to say that it's impossible for somebody to do something that we might subjectively call good. What he's saying is that there is no significance and lasting value to those sorts of decisions unless you're in a relationship with him. Because no matter how many of those sort of charitable things that you do, if there's not a love connection to Jesus, it does not matter. Those do not save souls. Does that make sense? Is that agreeable? John Cullinane.
Your thoughts regarding what it means to us when he says pruning.
Are you?
That's a question.
Okay. I believe that it's very similar to Romans 11 in the language there, that if you want to bear much fruit, you know, Jesus talked about the idea of to those who have been given much, what's expected? Much is expected. In order to do that, discipline could be an application of that in Hebrews 12, verses 6 or 11. We see that the Father loves His children, so He disciplines them. That might be a way of looking at pruning. Another way of looking at pruning is rooting out, and if you can root out the bad influences, then the good influences are able to be more profitable because they are not being held back, in a sense, by those who have no interest and no investment in the family of Christ. Can you guys think of any other applications of that? John, you posed a question. Can you think of anything else?
God's word should convict us enough that we should prune ourselves in a sense.
Yeah.
But a lot of people don't relate to or make that connection to their own personal lives. There's got to be some responsibility to help that person who's not being pruned by God's word. So is that something that we as Christians should take the initiative to do for a brother or sister?
So teaching in particular, the teaching of God's word serving a pruning purpose. I like that idea. So we got three hands up. Michael, I think you were the first one.
Anything that distracts you from your spiritual goals, you need to lop it off because that's really good.
Yeah, that's what Jesus said about our eye. If our eye leads us astray, take it out, pluck it out. If your hand leads you astray, cut it off. So that's similar. Yeah, I like that application. Andrew?
Being
a forgiving individual, can you elaborate on that?
Well, when Jesus indicated in his model of prayer or afterwards, he says, if you don't forgive others, God will not forgive you. Being, I think, humble enough to actually take that step forward, where he uses another illustration, if you're ready to give an offering and there's something that is wrong with the relationship, go take care of that first. I think that's a good demonstration of potential pruning in our lives.
Yeah,
Yeah,
because that would require adjustments being necessary so we can make sure our relationship with Christ is right. Lisa?
I was thinking of the word God. Like, you got to plan it a certain way. You want to go up like a climbing plan. And we need to let the word of Christ teach us, guide us a certain way. And we can guide others.
I like that. That's definitely a gardening connection. Yep. So planting a certain way, planting us a certain way and giving us guidance, not trusting in ourselves, but trusting in the Lord with all of our heart, not leaning on our own understanding. Marvin? Yeah, sharper than any two-edged sword or two-edged garden shears. Yep. And then, Ron, did you have a comment too? No?
Well, yes? It's not the appropriate time, I don't guess, but one of the things I've had people to bring it up to me that here are the branches referred to churches.
Yeah. How would you respond to that, John? Or Ron? We got so many Johns now, it's hard. Ron?
Ye are the branches. It's the text explains it, that there's no way that it could be churches. How the hell would you prune churches?
Yeah, it begs the question, doesn't it? Great thought. Yeah, definitely want to be prepared to be able to respond to that. Any other last comments on John 15, 1 through 8, before we move into the next section? Steve?
In verse 3, Jesus said, you are already clean, or you are already pruned by the word of... I mean, he's been pruning them all along. They were kind of a wild plant, and he's brought them thus far. I mean, I know they're not perfect yet, but his word over that period of time is what he's done.
It's given them a good strong start. Yep. And that's the importance of, especially when you start a plan out, pruning it very early, because it becomes harder and harder, because the wood gets harder and harder over time. And when you try to prune hard wood, it has a hard time responding to that. But if you've got kind of that green shoot that you can shape and trim, it's going to be a lot easier to get it directed to where it needs to go, as Lisa had said. The second section in John 15, Lisa, do you have a comment?
Sorry, you said that about children.
Children?
Are new Christians. They need God. They need help.
Yes.
They need help.
So trying to do it early. That's a good thought. Making, because it does become harder over time, doesn't it? It becomes harder over time to receive instruction. We talk about kids and their sponges, and that's true of those who are new in the faith as well, children in the faith. They are sponges, and they can soak things up, and they have that excitement and enthusiasm that we want to stimulate and grow and make sure that they are developing. John.
More toward Brian's point, that the churches, different denominations aren't branches. They're individuals. And James 1:27, where it talks about taking care of widows and orphans, it says oneself.
Yeah.
An organization, like some would want to make it, but it's a personal application. But we're not going to be judged as groups. We're going to be judged as individuals. And it kind of negates the idea that somebody's, well, I'm a member of this big church or that church, so we're all going to heaven is the implication, but we're not. Everybody's going to be judged on their own merits or demerits.
That's right. I like that. It's a good thought. Let's go to the next section, John chapter 15, verses 9 through 17. So the first section talks about the relationship of the disciples toward Jesus, building on that language of John 14, I am with you, but I'm leaving so that you can be with me. I'm sending the Holy Spirit to be with you, John 15, 1 through 8, so that you can be with me, stay with me, abide with me. Now we're going to build into John 15, 9 through 17, which is going to focus pretty heavily on the disciples' relation to each other. So can I get a volunteer to read John 15, 9 through 17? Tom.
As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You do not choose me, but I choose you and appoint you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another.
All right, thank you. So if you were to use one word to try and describe what the fruit of the disciples is, according to this passage, what would it be?
Love.
And isn't that what Jesus has already laid out? By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another, John 13, 34, and 35. Isn't that what he talked about in John 14, and the fact that you have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit having this very intimate relationship whereby they want to comfort and love on us? And then in John 15, he says, the love that we have shown, you show to each other. And then in the last section, verses 18 through 25 specifically, he's going to be talking about how you can broadcast that love into the world, which is filled with hatred and bitterness, and you can change the world through that. Abiding in Jesus means abiding in his love. And when we do that, what is made full, according to verse 11? joy. Joy is made full in appreciating the love that God has lavished upon us and lavishing that love upon our brothers and sisters. That's where joy is made full. And when that is present, it doesn't matter what happens in the world. Because Jesus overcame the world because of His love for us and for the Father, we can overcome the world because of our love for one another and our love for God. So it does not matter what happens in this world. Jesus' joy was made full in love, and our joy is made full in love as well. You'll notice, particularly in verse 15, that law and love are not mutually exclusive, just like law and grace are not mutually exclusive. Oftentimes we want to oversimplify Christianity, we want to oversimplify religion, but it's a balance of both. Should we follow the laws of God? Softball answer, yes. Is there forgiveness when we don't? That's a softball answer too.
If we repent.
So there is grace that's offered, and there's obedience that's expected. There's a balance. Another thing too that I wanted to bring out here. In verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And then he talks about, you are my friends if you do what I command you. So if you don't do what he commands you, and that includes, by the way, asking for forgiveness when you fail to do what he has commanded you, when you don't do that, are you a friend of Jesus? No, you're hostile. Because friendship with the world is hostile towards a friendship with God. In addition to that, I think there's, again, a very strong parallel here between John 15, 13 and what we see in 1 Corinthians 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life. Does it stop there? For his friends. Now, is there an expectation that we would show love towards somebody that we don't know? Well, yeah, Jesus talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you only show love towards those who love you, what good is that? Even the Gentiles do that. So what's the point here? The point is, as it has been throughout this whole narrative and this whole discourse, relationship. Relationship. When I know who you are, strengths and weaknesses, and I am willing to sacrifice myself because I love you, that is a testimony to true discipleship. It's not speaking about doing good things towards those who are foreign to the body of Christ. Not doing good things towards those who are we don't know. Hospitality is expected for those that we don't know. It's talking about relationship here. That's been the whole connection. I have a relationship with you. The Holy Spirit has a relationship with you. The Father has a relationship with you. I want you to have a relationship with God. I want you to have a relationship with each other. And I want you to have a relationship that impacts the world. It's all about relationship. This whole section on the last night of Jesus is about relationship. And that's where joy is found. So, let's think and ask ourselves a critical question, then we'll move on to the last section. Very quickly, the last section. A critical thinking question that I want you to consider here. It's so critical, I forgot it. I'll see if I can remember. Verses 18 through 25, what is the world's response going to be even though disciples show love? Hatred. This is very similar, if you want to spend some time this afternoon looking at this more in depth, Matthew 10 is going to be very similar. There's going to be a lot of verbal parallels between Matthew 10 and this section of John 15. You're going to see things like the idea of being hated, the idea of being servants, persecuted, the name idea, the spirit, witnesses, faith being shaken in chapter 16, verse 1, because remember that chapter distinction is arbitrary. People bringing others into synagogues in order to persecute them, very similar. Persecuting them to the death, very similar between Matthew 10 and even some sections of Matthew 24 early on in the destruction of Jerusalem. You're going to see some connections to this. People are going to persecute you. And this is very true. This is very similar to the language that we see with respect to Israel. Israel persecuted the prophets all the way from Abel to who? Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. That's found in Matthew 23 and verse 35. But of course, Israel, physical Israel, will end up persecuting Christians as well. And you might say physical Israel representing the world is going to persecute Christians as well. Verses 22 through 25 is going to talk about very clearly the guilt of those who persecute Jesus and his disciples. Any other thoughts on this last section? I know we didn't read it, but there definitely is a reference there in verse 25 to the book of Psalms. So you might pay attention to that. Any other thoughts on this last section? Lisa.
I was going to say that we have a responsibility to teach others, no matter what, in that we teach them, and they don't listen, if they don't obey, that's on them. But we have to get it out there. We have to spread the news and tell them about Christ. So.
Yeah. Receiving hatred, does that mean that you don't show love? No, it means you show more love than ever. Andrew.
Forecasting when the disciples will become apostles of the church when it's established, that once they start sharing the good news, people will be receptive, they will obey. The people who obey God's word, he's saying that you will have authority.
Good thought. If I remember that question, I'll let you know. I really think it was a good question, too. That tends to be what happens. The good questions get forgotten. I hope that this is an effective and helpful class to you. We're going to be preparing for John 16 next week. John 16 will talk more about that joy idea, Christ's joy, and how it's made full in ourselves. And he's going to be talking more about how we need to respond to persecution and also the role and function of the Holy Spirit and guiding the apostles to give us the revealed word so that we can be in a relationship with Christ. And then we'll get to John 17, where prayer will center on relationships as well, and then it will put us on that trajectory to the cross and the resurrection that we'll see at the end of John's Gospel. So, really looking forward to these last several weeks, and thank you for the opportunity to teach.